The rest of you, would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. I know that some of you thought I was going to say Romans chapter 9 again. We were only in that for almost 2 months, right? Romans chapter 10. You know, I was sitting here thinking about my introduction to the message this morning, and I thought, you know, I'm not sure, but Piper, I think maybe you're slipping. I got to thinking about all of my messages, well, not all of them, but some of my messages in my early days as I started preaching, and I worked very hard in my early days to craft introductions that would catch people's attention, that would maybe make people laugh a little bit and want to listen for more. And I tried to be very crafty in my presentation of the introduction to the message. I don't know exactly what has happened. Maybe I'm, after almost 20 years in the same pulpit, maybe I figured out you've heard all my jokes. And some of you have heard them repeatedly. Maybe it is that I've matured a little bit along the way and realized that it's not the craftiness of men that present the gospel, but it is the Word of God itself that means something. That doesn't mean I won't tell a joke now and then. But those of you who knew me in my early days know I told a lot more jokes than I do anymore. Maybe it's because the situation of our earth has gotten so much more dire. The reality is that our world is, every year it seems, walking away from God more and more and more. And what I find as a pastor is that even in our churches across America, we're walking away from God and His Word more and more and more. Maybe it's input and listening to other preachers who I have had the privilege of listening to down through the years and realized they do not mess around, they get to the Word. And so this morning I want to just dive into the Word. Forgive me if I'm not being tantalizing to you. Forgive me if I am not entertaining you. But let's get into the Word. Let's read the first few verses together in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, quoting, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word of God today, I pray that you will help me to proclaim truth without watering it down, without making error, without getting in the way. Help me to proclaim the Word of God. I would ask that the Holy Spirit of God, which resides in the hearts and lives of every believer, would move and work in the hearts of the believers, drawing them unto you through this passage. I pray, Lord, that if there are any here that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, that today their eyes would be opened, that they would see your heart and your invitation, and that they would respond and accept that invitation to come unto yourself. Lord, we've been in Romans. We've discussed some weighty matters. We've discussed some heavy theology. And yet the richness and beauty of the Word of God, showing your heart is for people to be saved, is very clear in this passage. We ask, Lord, that you will work today in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a note taker like my friend Sandy over there, I appreciate that Sandy writes, and that's I appreciate that. For me, if I'm not taking notes, I'm doodling. But I'm listening better if I'm doodling and taking notes than if I'm not. So just if you want to draw pictures, fine. That doesn't bother me. If you're taking notes, the first point this morning is I would like to address from this passage is that we need to bear a burden for the lost. We need to bear a burden for the lost. When the Apostle Paul began this section, which started, if you remember, back in chapter 9, at the first part of that chapter, we said this was a new section. When the Apostle Paul began the section, he shared with us his passion for lost Jews. Do you remember? I know it's been a while since we've been there, but do you remember how passionate he was as he started out Romans chapter 9? I tell you the truth, I am not lying. My conscience also bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Few have ever borne such a burden for the lost. Would to God that we cared so much for lost people. It is hard for us to even imagine caring that much. To be willing to give up your eternal fellowship with God, which is secured by God's election, and you're willing to sit there and say to God, if I could exchange, if it were possible for me to exchange my eternal salvation, my eternal fellowship with you, for all of these people, I would do it. But that is exactly what Paul does as he opens this section. If you remember, he closed the section of the prior section in chapter 8 with that great celebration of nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's not possible. And then he opens up this section with a broken heart for the Israelites all around him that did not know the Savior. And quite frankly, as he goes through chapter 9, I think we've made it abundantly clear that he is proclaiming the doctrine of election, the doctrine of God choosing, the doctrine of predestination. He's really proclaiming the sovereignty of God. If God doesn't save you, you aren't saved. And that is a truth throughout the pages of Scripture. It's a truth that some reject. It's a truth that some fight against. But it is a truth that is nonetheless communicated in the Word of God. Paul shared the reality of God's election. In so doing, he gave examples. He stacked example after example of those who were either chosen or not chosen by God. Abraham, chosen. Ishmael, not chosen. Isaac, chosen. Jacob, loved. Esau, hated. Moses, informed by God himself, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And he illustrates that God is like the potter, and we are like the clay. And he makes it very clear that the potter can do with the clay whatever he wants to do. The potter can make a pot out of one batch of clay that is a pot that is a fit vessel. And he can make another out of the same batch of clay that is a vessel of dishonor. And he has his purpose for doing it all. And then we have that striking statement about Pharaoh, one in which I didn't dare go to the end of the statement. But the statement goes, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The implication is God made it impossible for Pharaoh to believe. God made it possible for Pharaoh, impossible for Pharaoh to submit to a sovereign God. God demonstrated his power in and through that whole circumstance. There are some equally strong statements made in the New Testament, one by Christ himself in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. You understand the context of that passage. Jesus frequently spoke in parables. Those stories that have an earthly picture that had a heavenly meaning, and they weren't always understandable, even to those who understood. Man, there's some seeds, and you throw it out on the ground, and some of it falls on the good ground, and some of it falls on the hard ground, and some falls on the thorny ground, and so forth. Some of it the birds come and pluck and take away, and some produces. You know, on that parable alone, Jesus' own disciples came to him and said, please explain this to us. We don't understand, but the Word of God tells us Jesus himself communicated in parables at times so that people get this. This is really hard to grab a hold of. so that people would not understand and would not believe. Reality is that all this talk of election can certainly have a bad taste on our mouth. It can have a negative impact. For those who are unsaved, who hear this doctrine, they may know they are unsaved. Everybody else probably knows they're unsaved, have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. To those who are, let's say, really unsaved, this doctrine of election simply becomes a tool which hardens them even more against a God who in their mind they did not choose because he did not choose them. Fine. You don't want to choose me? I don't want to choose you either. But the reality is, the good news is, that God has saved an awful lot of people who would fit in that category of really unsaved people. There are those who look at this doctrine of election who, let's just say they're the nervous Nellies, who are twiddling their thumbs, and they say, I don't know if I'm elect or not. How do I know? I don't know if I'm saved or not. I don't know if God's called me or not. I don't know if I've been predestined or not. It's impossible to know. I don't know if there's any hope. But it can be a negative doctrine even for those who believe, who know they are chosen, who know they are selected, who know they have been called by God's grace. Those who know they've been saved by God's grace can look at the sovereign election of God and simply say this: the salvation, the election of people, is all God's business and it is not mine. Therefore, I don't have to do anything, say anything. God is going to do what he is going to do, and there is nothing I can do about it. The doctrine of election can lead you to have a cold heart towards those who do not know the Lord as their personal Savior. It can almost be defeatist in some ways. Why should I go out and share the gospel? Because God's going to save whoever God's going to save. May I just submit to you that the same God who gave us the doctrine of election in the pages of Scripture also said, go into all the world and preach the gospel? And whether you're a strong proponent of the sovereignty of God and the election of God, the predestination of God, or not, you are not unobligated as a believer to have a heart for the lost. If you are a Christian, you are to be a witness by how you live and by what you say of the grace of God, to tell people about the gospel. But as we open Romans 10, we learn that the Apostle Paul, we learn from him that the reality of election and the choosing and the predestination and the sovereignty of God should not change our hearts one iota for the lost. We should care for the lost. We should be burdened for the lost. His understanding of the election and sovereignty of God did not change Paul. As we open Romans chapter 10. Do you see it? Brethren, my heart's desire. He indicates two things that are ongoing in his life in spite of this doctrine of election, which he has just clearly enunciated. He said, my heart is for Israel to be saved. The salvation of Jews is a priority in my heart. That's what he's saying. Even after outlining this doctrine of election and predestination, even after clearly stating and understanding that not all Israel is Israel, even after realizing that not all will be saved, even after understanding the principle of the remnant, which says God will save a small amount, that is illustrated in the Old Testament under Noah. God looked out over the face of the earth, and what happened? He saw the sinfulness of mankind. He said, enough! I heard a study this last week. The only reason it made me think of this, I was listening to a preacher on the online or someplace, I don't remember even where I was listening, and heard him, maybe it was over the radio, I heard him say that Noah was boarded, his family, the animals and everything, were boarded on the ark 7 days before the door closed. And that the door sat open as an invitation from God himself for all the world, for all the wicked to get on board. Noah, for over 120 years, had built on that ark and preached and proclaimed, there's coming a day of judgment, repent. The invitation had been long standing. And after all of that, and even after giving all of those examples, the heart of this apostle was still that all Jews should be saved. This was a driving force of the apostle's life. Paul's heart for the Jew is borne out in his missionary methodology. He was, according to what we'll see in Romans chapter 11, we won't even go there because we'll get there, but in Romans chapter 11, and also it's mentioned in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But if you go through the book of Acts and read of his ventures, if you follow his missionary journeys, you will almost always see him approaching the Jews in that region first. If there was a Jew in the region where Paul was going, Paul went to where they were worshiping and he presented the gospel to them first. Paul understood the call of God in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When Christ said to his disciples, you shall be my witnesses both to Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, or to the remotest parts of the earth, some translations read. Jesus had declared salvation is from the Jews. Now that's very real and true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Jewish. He became the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He went to the cross. He died and paid sin's penalty. He was a Jew. Salvation is from the Jews. But when John mentions that, John chapter 4, verse 22, the reality is he is saying salvation, the Jews were to be God's missionary agency to the rest of the world. They were God's chosen people. They had a purpose for being God's chosen people. And you will remember Paul's proclamation clear back as we started this book in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew, what? First, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There was a reason why Paul had a heart for Jews coming to Christ. It wasn't just because he was connected to them through his DNA. It was because God had an eternal plan. Let me ask you a question. A question of application. Where is your heart? If we are really honest before God, can we say that we have a heart burdened for any of the lost around us? You have a burden for the lost who are your family members? Who do not know the Lord? Who are heading for an eternity without Him? Do you? Honestly? Oh, I know you should have, but do you? Are you burdened for your unsaved children? Are you burdened for the neighbor next door? Are you burdened for those you work with? Do you have a heart that desires anyone to be saved? I can tell you that there are those who are so certain of the election and predestination and sovereignty of God in everything, including salvation, who misapply the truth of that doctrine. And it is a true doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine, but that doctrine is frequently misapplied to justify a calloused heart towards the lost, a lazy heart towards the lost, and to get out of their responsibility to share the gospel with those around them. God forbid that should be any of us. I am a firm believer in the doctrine of election. It is taught in bold black and white in the pages of Scripture. I cannot see how anyone can talk their way in and or out or around it. But that should not release us from caring for the lost. It certainly didn't release the Apostle Paul from caring for the Israelites. His heart was that all Israelites would be saved. And in fact, that is what he prayed for. You notice there in that first verse, it says, that's the desire of my heart, that, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer. John MacArthur points out that the word that is used here for prayer, the Greek word here, is a very interesting word which conveys, and I quote, conveys the idea of pleading and entreaty, of persistent petition of God. So if that is the case, what it's saying is Paul is constantly asking God, let Israelites be saved. Let Israel be saved. Please let Israel be saved. Let all of Israel be saved. And MacArthur goes on to say this, and I quote, Paul was not making a hopeless plea that he did not expect God to answer. He prayed because he fully believed that God would save all Israel, that no matter how seemingly unlikely, the people of Israel could be saved if they would place their trust in their Messiah and Savior. You and I need to bear a heart for the lost. Second, we need to bear in mind the condition of the lost. There is no doubt about the religious nature of Israel. They were very religious. They came out of Egypt under the mighty hand of God because they were God's chosen people. They rejoiced at His power to save them as they crossed the Red Sea. But think about this. All the while they were crossing the Red Sea under the mighty hand of Jehovah God, they were carrying out idols from Egypt. And it didn't take them long before they got into the desert, before they started murmuring and complaining about what God had done to them and what Moses had done to them. Did you just bring us out here to die? We'd have been better off eating leeks and onions in Egypt. They murmured and complained throughout the wilderness wandering. But let's be careful here. Because I know myself, and I know most of you well enough to know we would complain too. But it was through that time that God, in His mercy, gave them instruction called the law to follow. It was through that time in the desert. In fact, He didn't give it to them once, He gave it to them twice, didn't He? And the reality is He gave them more laws as they went along the way. The reality is that Israel loved being the chosen people of God. But I kind of wonder if they lost sight of the question, why are we chosen of God? Israel learned the values of their laws. Sometimes painfully, they learned the values of those laws by breaking them and then being held accountable for them. They certainly didn't obey them all the time. In fact, even though they couldn't live up to the laws that God had given them, they got infatuated with adding laws of their own to the laws of God. And they just kept adding laws. Let me give you a modern day illustration of what I think happened. Several years ago, when I was dropping girls off at the high school, the drop off became pretty, you were really taking your life in your own hands. Parents were pulling up everywhere, even where there were red marks saying, no, this is a fire lane, don't park here. And instead of enforcing that and towing people away when they were parking where they shouldn't have been parking, the school passed a new policy. And they put signs out to tell you about this new policy right in the middle of the lane. But they didn't enforce the red line law. Let's say the school is here. It was legal to pull up here. It was not legal to pull up here. They didn't enforce the not legal to pull up here. But they put a new sign telling about their new policy right in the middle, which left absolutely nowhere for anyone to go. The signs were blocking the center. There were parents parked legally where we could park to pick up children. There were cars parked illegally to pick up children. Well, you know me. After trying to talk with people and not getting any results, I happened to be drinking coffee with the assistant fire chief. And I said to him, Doyle, I bet you really like the fact that emergency vehicles can't get into the high school. He said, what? I said, well, you haven't been up there at drop-off time? This is what's happened. He said, that's got to change. And it did. Passing laws doesn't always fix every problem. But the Jews were great at passing laws. Somehow in their psyche, in their mindset, the thought of passing new laws, even though they weren't able to keep the old ones, made them more religious, more zealous for their faith. By Paul's day, most Jews were merely walking through the motions of the laws, obeying the laws and the word of God when it seemed beneficial or convenient for them to do so, and twisting the law and the word when it wasn't convenient or beneficial in their mind to do so. Isn't it interesting that the Jews had no problem putting Jesus to death when they had no accusations, no charges, nothing under their law which should have put him to death? But they had to get his body down before the Sabbath started because that's what the law said. Sanford C. Mills, apparently himself a believer based on the title of his commentary. His commentary is A Hebrew Christian Look at Romans. Says this, Israel wants to be the captain of her own soul, the master of her own ship. But Israel lost both her rudder and her compass, and now, with her vessel of state careening about in a maelstrom of sin, what is to save her from being drawn into the vortex of hell? Yet this is the condition of Israel today, even as it was in Paul's day. So the Apostle Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God, my petitioning before God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You ever run into a zealous Christian person? A zealous, quote unquote, Christian person? You ever run into a zealous religious person who is firmly convinced that their religion? Have you ever run into somebody from a cult that is so convinced that their cult is right And they actually strive in all of their own energy to live according to their cult's belief system. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and are seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What is God's righteousness? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, dying on the cross, paying sin's penalty, and offering that in payment in full for your sin and for mine. The Word of God is clear. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's His righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. And we've already seen back in chapter 9 how Israel stumbled over the Messiah. He was a stone. He was the rock of offense. They were trying to do enough to be saved. They were trying to live according to a law. They were trying righteousness by their own definition of righteousness. They were trying to work things the way they thought things should be worked. But in so doing, they had this zeal for God, but they rejected God's plan. And they sought to establish their own righteousness. And in so doing, they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. I've shared this example before, but it's so good here. When my dad started the last church that he started up in Kennewick, Washington, he had a deacon at one point that came to him with a long list of things which he wanted added to the church constitution. If you're a member of this church, you will not smoke, and you will not chew, and you will not go with girls who do, and you will not do this, and you will not do that. And my dad was reading that letter to my mom, and I heard it, and I walked in, being the precocious child that I was, said, "We don't do any of those things, and I don't know anybody in our church that does. Why wouldn't we add those to our constitution?" And he says, "Because they are standards of man. They are not biblical standards. There's nothing, and where do we stop?" See, what the Jews were notorious for doing was they were notorious for making laws that they thought they themselves could abide by and live by. And if they could do it and others couldn't, then they became righteous and the others were not. Paul goes on to say, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them." It almost sounds like Moses is saying that you can be saved by keeping the law, but he's actually saying the exact opposite. The reality is no one can keep the law. No one can be saved by the law. That is borne out time and time again in the New Testament. The law had a purpose. The law had a plan. It was a teacher to teach us of our need for a Savior. So the Jews are out there through the centuries trying to live up to the law that they can't. So what do? They reinterpret the law, or they reinvent the law, or they add more laws on top of the laws they already could not keep. This is the condition of the people who Paul has a heart for. There were certainly people in Israel who thought they had lived up to the law. Do you remember the illustration of Matthew chapter 19? When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, it says in verse 16, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Do you hear it? What good thing must I do to get eternal life? "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the six that pertain to our relationship with mankind. Notice that Jesus did not say anything about the first four, which have all to do with man's relationship to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the first, you know, that's where we start. Jesus doesn't say anything about those four. And so the rich young ruler answers, "Those things I have done from my youth up." Got it. What else is required? It's not enough. I know it's not enough. What else is required? And Jesus says to this rich young ruler, "Then go and give away everything you have and come and follow me." And we all know he went away sorrowing. Why? Salvation wasn't by giving everything to God. There's been a lot of religions that have tried to teach you that down through the years. I grew up in Oregon. My high school days were in Boardman, Oregon. We heard a lot about Antelope, Oregon, with the Rajneesh Purim, who took a vow of bilking people. He had a different Rolls Royce for every day of the week. Everybody that joined his cult took a vow of poverty while he lived in the lap of luxury. In the irony of God, of the Almighty God, today that compound is owned by a Christian camp organization. Antelope, Oregon today, it's a wonderful Christian camp. The Apostle Paul here has a heart that is bent towards the saving of Jews. The Jews have a heart that is bent on getting to heaven, having a relationship with God by their own hand. They are religious, they are zealous, but they are lost. Point number three, bear in mind what you do not know. Let me just ask it this way. We're running short on time, so I'll get right to it. Do you know who is elect and who is not elect? And the answer is no. And the answer is no. But listen to what Paul says. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? Now, I don't have time to go into this in any detail, but let me just ask you this. If you're asking the question, am I saved or unsaved? Am I elected or unelect? You're asking the wrong question. I think that's what Paul's saying. Don't ask about going, who's going to go up, and don't ask who's going down. Why? Well, because Christ did both. Christ came down and he died and he went to the Word of God tells us he went to Hades. Why? He did it in our place. The Word of God tells us in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 10 that he ascended and that he is at the right hand of the Father right now and that he is receiving, he received a name that was above every name and he is glorified because of what he did on our behalf. We don't know who's elect. We don't know. And I think Paul is really saying to us, we really shouldn't ask the question. But instead, point number four, we should bear in mind the gospel, what we do know. Goes on to say, but what does it say? And he quotes, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you, see how he takes the election of God, the sovereignty of God, and now he's putting it on the individual. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. Election, predestination, that's God's business. But the gospel is there. The invitation is there. And it is there for all. He closes out these few verses. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever, I don't care if you're Jew, Paul says, I don't care if you're Gentiles, I don't care if you're black, I don't care if you're white, I don't care if you're Hispanic, I don't care if you're whatever. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. We'll come back to that next week because there's more explanation at the end there that is needed. I'm going to ask the deacons if they will come at this time and prepare to serve the communion table. This table was instituted by Jesus Christ himself just before going to the cross. It was instituted to demonstrate his love and his devotion and his commitment to the saving of souls. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate. If you are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have confessed any and all known sin, we invite you to participate. If you are an unbeliever, we invite you not to participate. There's no brownie points with God for taking part of this. You don't get any merit for taking part in this. If you're a believer and you're not walking with the Lord and you're not willing to be repentant of sin, or you're not able to get things right, because there are some instances where the Word of God says if you've sinned against a brother, go and get that right. Before you go this way, you have to get this way right. If this way isn't right and you don't have the opportunity to do that this way, get it with a brother or sister in Christ right, then I would suggest that you not partake of the communion table. That you make it right as quickly as possible so that the next time around you can. But that warning comes from Scripture, and it comes not to keep you from participating. It just comes because this is serious business. Dennis, would you ask the blessing on the bread?
Father, we're reminded so vividly that you are our God and our Savior, that you sent your only Son and he died upon the cross. His body was broken for us so that we could be accepted in your sight. We thank you and praise you for it. Lord, we pray that our hearts might be right before you, that we are in a place where we should be.
The Lord Jesus took a flat piece of bread without leaven, signifying there was no sin. It's called a matzah. And he broke it. And he passed it to his disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as oft as you do it in remembrance of me." We remember the Lord Jesus as we partake of this bread. Jeff, would you ask the blessing on the cup?
Lord, we ask the blessing on the cup. And when we take this bread as a blessing on the cup, we take this drink, Lord, that represents your blood that was shed for us. We honor you today by remembering that and we celebrate it because you conquered that. And so, as much as remembrance of the price you paid, also remembering the blessing that we give to that sacrifice.
as Jeff stated in his prayer to the Lord, the blood was what gave us life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The life is in the blood. We know that physically, don't we? We understand if we don't have blood, we don't have life. And that blood carries nutrients and oxygen and everything we need to sustain life. Jesus Christ is everything we need to sustain spiritual life. We remember him and thank God for his sacrifice as we drink this cup.